American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with another presentation from the 2005 General Youth Conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thousands of committed Seventh-day Adventist young people came together as an army on a mission to proclaim the three angels' messages to the whole world in this generation. They believe now is the time.
Our Lord God, I have been asked today to share my experience as a scholar working every day with the Word of God. Lord, you know that it is your experience in my life that counts more than anything else. And so this afternoon, as we delve into your Word, as we look at the trends that are taking place around us in the world, our greatest need is for the wind of your Holy Spirit to be here in this place, silently working to inform and transform so that we would stand firm with you today and every day until you come again. May your Spirit guide this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was my second year of college, and I decided to do something that I'd never done before. I had the opportunity to study overseas for 1 year, and so I decided to study the language that I had grown up with my entire life, and yet had somehow not perfected completely. And so I went to a small school in Europe, in the country of Austria, a school by the name of Bogenhofen. Bogenhofen is a small school, but it held the charm that all Europe can offer, except for one thing: warmth. I remember those first few weeks being there at the school, hustling out at 7 o'clock in the morning for worship and then breakfast. Every day it seemed to rain and rain and rain. And it was the kind of wet cold that penetrated into the very bones of each one of us students. I mean, I had grown up in Michigan, but I had never experienced anything like this before. It didn't matter what kind of parka you were wearing, you were cold. I think I could count on one or maybe two hands how many times I saw the sunshine those first few months at Bogenhofen. And so when my father called one day about 2.5 weeks before Christmas, talking a little bit about how life was back at home and how things were in my part of the world, he said, "Michael," he said, "your mother and I have been thinking, and we have decided that it might not be a bad idea for you to come home during the Christmas holidays. You know, we go every year down to Florida, to Key Largo, and I thought it might not be a bad idea for you to come to join us for Christmas and our big family reunion that we have there every year. This year, even your grandmother is coming." Well, that was a first. But I said to him, I said, "Well, I don't know, Dad. I'm not sure if this is the right time. I came here to Europe to experience Europe, and for me to fly home to do something that we do every year, I'm not just sure I'm up to that." "Well," he said, "it's your decision. You make up your mind exactly what you want to do. And when you do so, actually, you know what we'll do?" He says, "I'll call you up 3 hours from now. I'm going to go to the travel agency, see what's available. I'll call you up, and you make your decision by that point in time, because, you know, it's only 2 weeks before Christmas, and we have to know what's going on. The flights are probably already pretty booked." So that's what we agreed upon. I hung up the phone. I finished my meal at the cafeteria there, and I headed out to the dormitory where my cousin lived. You see, I was one of the only students that year who had a car on campus, and that made me the taxi driver for everybody. And she decided that she wanted to go into town and do some shopping, so I went over to Bettina's room in the girls' dorm. I had special permission from the women's dean to go there. She was my cousin, after all. And as I went into her room, I told her about the telephone call and about the decision that I had to make that afternoon. "Michael," she said, "have you prayed about it?" Now, there are some moments in life, and sometimes they are more frequent than others, when you feel a little challenged. I have to admit that I was embarrassed. You see, I was a theology student. I hadn't even thought about praying about, well, what seemed like a very simple decision, but in the end was, after all, a decision that could be lifted up before the Lord. And so Bettina, her roommate Katrina, and I knelt down in that dormitory room at Bogenhofen and prayed for God to give me direction that particular day. I can't say that lightning came out of heaven and showed me the way. I can't say that as we went into Braunau that afternoon, the town close by, that as I was walking through the shop windows, all of a sudden I saw some handwriting telling me which way to go. I can't tell you that something happened that made it crystal clear. All I can say is that afternoon, as the minutes ticked by, I was thinking and praying, and as I was thinking and praying about it, every time I thought about going home, I got an uneasy feeling. And every time I thought about staying, I felt a sense of peace. I still hadn't made up my mind when I arrived back to the school, and about 15 minutes before the telephone call, I made my decision. I was going to stay. The phone rang. My dad was on the phone, and before I could get in a word edgewise, he said, "Michael, I've got exciting news. I found the flight. It's leaving from Frankfurt, flying to London, London to New York, New York to Miami. We'll pick you up in Miami for the 2-hour drive down to Key Largo. It is the last seat on the flight. I've got you. It's going to be great. And guess what? Your mother and I have decided we're going to pay for it." And my resolve was fading fast. I looked back outside and it had started drizzling again. And all I could think about was the azure blue waters of the Gulf of Mexico and me going across those waters on my windsurfer. All I could think about was Pennekamp State Park and the scuba diving that I could be doing that Christmas, just in a few days away. And I looked outside, but at that moment I remembered my decision. And I said, "Dad, I've been praying about this, and I feel that I need to stay." "Well, Michael," he said, "your mother will be very disappointed." I said, "Well, I know, Dad. I'd like to see her too, but I really feel like this is something I should do." He says, "Well, you know, I left it up to you. But if you change your mind, just in case if you change your mind, the booking will hold for another 72 hours. And if you change your mind, you can call me and we can get the flight." I didn't change my mind. 2 weeks later, the rain had turned to snow, and we were now driving through the beautifully snow-laden hills of Austria, crossing the border into Germany and up to Germany, where I would spend my second German Christmas in front of a real Christmas tree with real candles and real fire burning there. Yes, the firemen must have been busy in that part of the world. It was Christmas Eve, and we were opening the presents when the phone rang, and my dad was on the phone. He talked to me for a few seconds, and then he handed the phone to my mother, and then to my sisters, and then to my grandmother, and probably a half a dozen cousins. I can't remember how many I talked to. It was an expensive phone call. But finally, he got back on the phone, and he said, "Michael," he says, "I'm so glad that you just didn't come to see us here in Florida." And I, kind of stunned on the phone, says, "Why, Dad? Don't you guys miss me anymore?" He said, "No, Michael," he says, "it's not that." He says, "You know, the flight that I had you booked on was Pan Am Flight 103 that crashed in Lockerbie, Scotland last week. The tree in front of me blurred as all I could think about was the newscast that I had heard on that drive from Bogenhofen to Schwäbisch Hall, Germany. Newscast after newscast giving updates of the 747 that had taken off from London and crashed into the small town of Lockerbie. 189 passengers dead on that plane, including several in the village of Lockerbie itself. A whole group of students from Syracuse University who had been in Europe coming home for the holidays aboard that flight. And all I could think about that day, and all I could think about for the next few months, all that consumed me was the question, why? Why was I not on that flight? What made me so special? I have to tell you, I felt guilty for not being on that flight. And I don't know if I have the answer to the question of why. I don't know if I have the answer or will ever have the answer until I see my Lord Jesus face to face. But my mind kept coming back to the three of us kneeling in that small dormitory room in Bogenhofen, Austria, and praying for the Lord to give guidance. It was the greatest identity crisis I had ever faced in my young adult life. Why was I here? What was God's purpose for me? What was I going to do with my new lease on life? The Bible speaks about another huge crisis at the end of time. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, you will find there that Paul is speaking about this crisis. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Last night we were reminded how just this year, the tsunami and hurricane after hurricane hurled against this country and earthquakes around the world just in the last 12 months have destroyed the lives of hundreds of thousands of people and made millions homeless. Wake up! God is telling us, now is the time. Now is the time, says the Word, when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This week, I picked up a book hot off the press by former United States President Jimmy Carter. It is entitled, "Our Endangered Values, America's Moral Crisis." In it, he recounts how in the last 100 years, the separation between poverty in those countries that are on the poverty level and the richest country of the world have grown and grown exponentially. He documents the widening gap between rich and poor. He says, I quote, "In the beginning of the last century, the ratio of the 10 richest countries in comparison to the 10 poorest was 20 to 1. That was around 1900. In 1960, the ratio was 30 to 1. At the beginning of the 21st century, it had climbed to a staggering ratio of 131 to 1. I would submit to you today that now is the time when our Western culture is facing the greatest identity crisis it has ever experienced. In the midst of an obsession with ourselves, now is the time when AIDS and crack, increased divorce rates and gay marriage, terrorism and wars against terrorism have finally driven the message home that the hope of modernity, with its notion of human progress, has collapsed. We are living in a world where men and women recognize that humanity is no longer on that evolutionary trajectory that brings us ever closer to right and truth. What has followed is a disillusioned society, tired of broken promises, yet not knowing exactly where to turn and where to go. Now is the time, writes cultural analyst Os Guinness, when postmodernism is a confession of modesty, if not despair. There is no truth, only truths. There is no grand reason, only reasons. There is no privileged civilization, only a multiplicity of cultures, beliefs, norms, and styles. There is no universal justice, only interest and the competition of interest groups. Now is the time, says Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath, that the disillusionment with the modernity of the Enlightenment has led to a philosophy where the only truth is that there is no truth. It has had devastating effects on the authority, validity of the Bible as the Word of God today. During my doctoral program at the University of Arizona, one of the top 15 research universities in this country, I had the privilege of studying under the foremost Near Eastern archaeologist in the world today. Professor William G. Deaver has written over 30 books and authored over 400 peer-reviewed articles in all the major journals in our field. Whenever Time or Newsweek magazine need a quote about anything to do with archaeology in the Middle East, he's the person they call. He's appeared on Discovery and the History Channel. He has been interviewed on the BBC and other major networks. This is what he writes in a recent book entitled, What Did the Biblical Writers Know and When Did They Know It? This is on page 3. Listen carefully. The irony is that the most deadly attack on the Bible and its veracity in either the historical or the theological meaning has come recently not from its traditional enemies, atheists, skepticists, or even those godless communists feared by Bible-believing people until recently, but from the Bible's well-meaning friends. It seems to remind me of a quote not written too long ago by a woman who had special interest in this church, who said that the greatest deceptions and the greatest things that will happen to this church will come from where? From within, not from without. Professor Deaver points out the effects of postmodernism among theologians and biblical scholars. The fact is that today, postmodern theologians, we're not talking about physicists, we're not talking about secular philosophers, we're talking about theologians and biblical scholars who view that the Bible is nothing more than a meta-narrative where history may be rewritten at the discretion of the reader and his or her perspective. To put it in everyday language, the Bible is nothing more than a movie script that the director and the editors can change and reformulate and do whatever they want. Only these editors are not God. They are theologians who live over 2,000 years after the events that purportedly the Bible speaks about. The result of this new analysis of biblical postmodern scholarship is that Old Testament history is deconstructed, entirely rewritten, if you will, based on present experience and current fads. I've got a few examples for you today, but first let me put it the way Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He says, at the end of time there will be those, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And pay special attention to verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 1992, Philip Davies of the University of Sheffield wrote in his book, In Search of Ancient Israel, that Biblical Hebrew was an invented language in the Hellenistic period. That means that Hebrew was invented hundreds of years after David and Solomon existed, and years after Moses purportedly first wrote the books of the Bible, the first books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy. I quote him, "The Israel of the biblical literature is at least for the most part not an historical entity at all." In his popular book, The Mythic Past, Biblical Archaeology and the Myth of Israel, Thomas Thompson of the University of Copenhagen writes, "The Bible's Israel is a literary fiction. The Bible is not a history of anyone's past." And Hans N. Barstad states in the book, Can a History of Israel Be Written?, published in 1997, "If historical, verifiable truth should be our only concern, the history of Israel should not only be very short, written on about 10 pages or so, but it would also be utterly boring." These are leading biblical scholars at major European universities. They are also revisionists who ignore the last 115 years of archaeological research in the Middle East, or at least minimize it. That's why they're called minimalists by many scholars. For many of them, only what is available in the written sources is valid. Yet ironically, they deny the very written source that they work with every single day. The Bible, in their view, is guilty until proven innocent. What I mean by that is that the text is in error unless it is corroborated by outside sources. Notice what happens. Because the names of many of the people that are mentioned in the Bible have not been found through archaeology and through excavations, they conclude that those people did not exist. And as a result, their Israel did not exist. But this is purely an argument from silence. We need to be very cautious about arguments from silence in any discipline, but particularly in the field of archaeology, it can be devastating. It is ironic that only 1 year after Philip Davies published his book, in which he said that David and Solomon are no more historical figures than the King Arthur and the King Curtises of history, that at the site of Tel Dan, located in the northern part of Israel, an inscription was found outside the city gate, written on basalt stone. This inscription, only a portion of it, mentioned a war against the house of David and the house of Israel. Ironic, 1 year after Davies published his book. For the first time in history, the name of David was found in 1993, written in stone. And as for biblical Hebrew being an invented language in the Hellenistic period of Alexander the Great, just a couple of months ago, you may have seen it in the news on MSNBC or on any of the other internet carriers, a discovery just this past summer at the site of Tel Zayit by Professor Ron Tappy of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, where in a wall an inscription was found, clearly dated stratigraphically to the 10th century BC, where we have an alphabet probably written out in Hebrew. 10th century, folks, the time of David and Solomon. During the same season, just a few weeks ago, at the site of Gath, Tel Es-Safi, in the southern part of Israel, northern part of Israel, now the southern part of Israel, my good friend Dr. Aaron Meyer and his team uncovered an inscription written on a broken piece of pottery that mentions for the first time in history Goliath. Written in the Indo-European language, it attests that yes, perhaps these Philistines did originate from the Aegean world, just as the Bible has said all along. As Dr. Deaver has stated, their Israel, the Israel of the revisionists, does not exist. But my Israel exists every day because I handle the material remains of that Israel. He's right. I've had the privilege of excavating with Harvard University at the Philistine coastal site of Ashkelon, where I held in my own hands the Philistine pottery that culture produced. I've worked for 3 years at another Philistine site at Ekron, where we actually found an inscription bearing the names of the last four or five kings of that city just before its final destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 603 BC. To say that the Philistines of the Bible are not a reality is plainly absurd, and yet that's what Thomas Thompson says in his book. I was working with the Hebrew University at Masada several years ago when an inscription was uncovered on a broken piece of an Italian wine jar, and this is what the inscription said, belonging to Herod the Great, King of the Jews. For the first time outside of the Bible and outside of Josephus, we had his official title given, King of the Jews. Ironically, the same title that was placed above Jesus' head as he was crucified on the cross. I have held in my hands a brick, one of thousands of clay bricks that was used to rebuild the city of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped on it. Their Israel doesn't exist, but my Israel exists every day because I handle the remains of that ancient Israel. Southern Adventist University students every single year have the opportunity to travel to the Middle East where they can see the places for themselves. This summer we're going to Egypt and Cyprus. We're going to be at the pyramids. We're going to be in the temples that people like Moses and Joseph saw. We're going to climb Mount Sinai together on the Sinai Peninsula at 2 o'clock in the morning. and sleep off the rest of the day. We're going to Cyprus, where Acts tells us that Paul, on his first missionary journey, converted the Roman proconsular, Sergius Paulus. We're going to be walking in the house of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the Roman proconsul of that island in Paphos. We walk through the streets of Jerusalem. We have worship on the Mount of Olives. For the last several years, we've excavated at the largest biblical site in Israel. Hazor is called in the book of Joshua the head of all those kingdoms. And they knew what they were talking about. Every morning at 5 o'clock a.m., we walk over the gate that King Solomon built before we go out to our trenches to start the work at hand. A few years ago, one of my students uncovered in one of those walls, adjacent to the gate area, not very far away, a small little figurine, a fertility goddess by the name of Asherah. She was found later in the city of Ahab, and it is no coincidence for Asherah, according to the Ugaritic texts and the Canaanite pantheon, we know was the consort to Baal, and Ahab and Jezebel's city, here it was, discovered right then and there. My students come back from these excursions, these scientific investigations in these various countries, knowing that the ancient Israel is as real as the modern Israel that we fly into every single year. The ancient sites are simply waiting for the meticulous work of an archaeologist to come and to uncover that which is there. And yet, archaeology in this country is dwindling. Archaeology in this country is dwindling, especially the biblical archaeology that focuses on that part of the world. But wait a minute, I know what you're asking. Don't these scholars see these things? Are they not convinced by the facts around them? Paul answers that question unambiguously in the same passage that we have just been reading. He says, "For the time will come." Again, this is the time. "When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Do you know what Philip Davies did after the Dan inscription was uncovered that mentioned David for the first time? He wrote extensively about it, several articles, in which he said, well, you know, biblical Hebrew doesn't have the vowels present. And therefore, we don't know whether it was David. It could be Daud, or insert other vowels to make it say something else. Everybody in the scholarly community just shook their head. One scholar, who was retired and didn't have anything to lose, had the audacity to publish an article in the Journal of for the Study of the Old Testament, where he basically said, "House of Daud or House of the Dodo?" They will not accept these things. A few years ago, I had my own experience. I returned, actually just a few months ago, from the island of Cyprus, where my family and I have been living for the past 8 months until August. I was not on vacation. The U.S. Department of State had sponsored me through a Fulbright grant to write a book on the peoples, places, and cultures of the entire Eastern Mediterranean world. I was looking at it from the Egyptian perspective. And so over the years, I've assembled a database of 120 names of peoples, places, and cultures, such as Israel, Philistia, Hittites, Canaanites, from Egyptian records that span a period of 400 years, the Egyptian New Kingdom period, the time of the famous pharaohs like Ramses II and King Tut. A couple of years ago, I was presenting a preliminary report of my discoveries at the Society of Biblical Literature. This is the largest professional society in the field of biblical studies. Over 9,000 scholars come from all over the world, converging on one of our cities here in North America to discuss, debate, and unfortunately often tear apart the Bible. These are the biggest professional meetings, and I concluded at that meeting that the places that the Egyptians were talking about were well known at that time, that the Egyptians were consistent in describing these various peoples, places, and polities. In short, the Egyptians who conducted military campaigns to these areas, the Egyptians who traded with these peoples, were consistent over a 400-year period in describing these people textually in their records from Upper Egypt to Lower Egypt. The implication, of course, was that the Bible, who describes these same people contemporaneously with the Egyptian records, must be at least close after all. Now, the most delicate time for any of these kinds of meetings is the question and answer period afterwards. And I'm glad I don't have one here today. After I was done, the moderator on the platform asked if there were any questions from any of the scholars. Anybody can ask anything, and believe me, we don't always have the answers. We have very few answers, actually. The first person recognized was sitting in the back, still remember, kind of on that side. And he stood up and he said this: "But what if you are a revisionist like me and do not believe that Israel, Canaan, and Philistia even existed in the second millennium BC, but hundreds of years later?" And I stood there dumbfounded. Basically, what he was saying is, don't give me the facts. I want to believe what I want to believe regardless. How do you answer a question like that? Well, before I could say anything, a spry young man, not so young anymore, but he sure looked it by the way he jumped up, in his 70s, jumped up from the front of the room. And he turned around. Everybody in that room recognized Professor Kenneth Kitchen, the ranking Egyptologist in the world today, professor emeritus at the University of Liverpool in England. I wrote down what he said afterwards because I didn't want to forget it. And I'm going to read it to you today. "This," he said, referring to my presentation, "is precisely the kind of evidence that makes such a position as you are espousing," he pointed to the back of the room, "not only impossible, but ludicrous." Whew. At that moment, I wished I had been a little mouse and could crawl under the front chairs and just kind of disappear. That's not the kind of diplomatic language we use in scholarship. Oh, I didn't know what to say, but I didn't have to. Kitchen didn't sit down. He remained standing and continued a tirade against the revisionists. This is what he said: "I tire of scholars, especially biblical scholars, who have never had one iota of Egyptian, don't even know the difference between one hieroglyph and another, and pontificate about what the Egyptians did and did not know." He wasn't done. "Of course there's a place called Canaan. Of course there's a people called Israel, and invaders from the sea called the Philistines. Let's stop speaking out of ignorance and face the facts." And he sat down with a huff and a puff. And you know, not one person dared raise their hand after that speech. I was off the hook. I had 10 minutes left for questions and answers, and there was not one. No one dared say a thing after the ranking world's Egyptologist had spoken. I knew that day that my God was present and that He had spoken through Dr. Kitchen. And I want to share with you something. Dr. Kitchen is a Bible-believing scholar. Did you know that? We had dinner afterwards, and I asked him over dinner, I said, "You know, Dr. Kitchen, sometimes I feel like we're working in a world that is in a completely different galaxy," speaking about worldviews, "from the world in which we find ourselves today." And he smiled and he said, "Michael," he says, "you're not in the other galaxy. They are." "Now is the time," says Paul, "when I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Verse 2 in chapter 4. Let me tell you, these are powerful words. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You see, friends, the Bible doesn't allow us to sit quietly by. It doesn't allow us to sit idle while the world is spinning out of control. The Bible, not at this time, the Bible tells us every moment counts. Every encounter with every person we meet is an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it is on the plane flying into Chattanooga, or whether it is at a professional conference, whether it is sitting next to a stranger in a classroom that we haven't met before, whether it is our college roommate, whether it is a family member, every single moment of time, now is the time. It's not always easy. I remember my years of study at the University of Arizona in the largest PhD program in Near Eastern Studies. There were some days when I left the classroom shaking my head, my mind spinning with ideas that clashed so violently with my biblical worldview. It was not easy. I had to study twice as hard as many of the people around me. Because not only had I need to know and learn the information that was being taught in the classes that I attended, I was there to learn that system. I was there to understand what the world is thinking. I also had to come back and see, what does the Word of God teach me today? What does the Spirit of prophecy teach me today? Every single day I had to sift through the ideas of men and find out what the living Word of God had to say. Every single day I had to die to self. I had to put my intellectual pride over here and submit my mind to the living Word of God. Let me tell you, friends, the incredible thing is that when we do that, we are not being closed-minded Christians, for the Word of God opens our mind to a greater reality than we can ever experience in this naturalistic world we live in. The Word of God opens our mind to a Creator God who spoke the universe into existence. It opens our mind to a reality that is huge, much bigger than the little speck in the cosmic dust of the universe that I am today. The Word of God shares with us a reality of a God who does act in history. He is not someone that we can put into a box, although we often like to do that. He is not someone that we can take lightly, although we sometimes do that. The God of heaven is a God who is personal and who wants to be part of our everyday life, but He is big and He is able to do anything at any time He wishes. Now is the time when we need to come in contact with that God. The Bible, you see, does not prove that God exists. It reveals who God is. The Bible assumes at its very core the reality of a God who intervenes personally. This is the biblical worldview, and it is illustrated most poignantly in the life of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save the sinner who was lost. He said boldly in His Word, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Postmodernism aside, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it is no coincidence that in John chapter 17, verse 17, He says to His disciples who are to go out, He prays for His disciples who are to go out, and He says to His God the Father, "Sanctify them with Your truth. Your Word is truth." The words of Jesus echo to us today, because now is the time. Perhaps that is why when the Near Eastern Archaeology program at the University of Arizona closed, God was working in His own way, in His own time. I wish you could have been there, been here. At Southern Adventist University, when Dr. Deaver came in 1999 to hold the Pearson Lectureship, I wish you could have heard him speak about the very effects of postmodernism that we're talking about here today on our Western tradition. I wish you could have witnessed the college student who came to him excitedly after the chapel talk that he gave in the Collegedale Seventh-day Adventist Church and said to him, Dr. Deaver, the Lord has answered my prayers, and told him how he did it. I wish you could have been here that day when you could have seen his face light up as he sung hymns in his deep baritone voice in a Christian church for the first time in decades. I wish you could have been here that day to see the Holy Spirit work in the life of a man who had tried desperately to separate the Bible from archaeology for the past 30 years of his academic career. You see, Dr. Deaver doesn't know that God exists. He has chosen to be an agnostic. But I wish you could have been there to see the Holy Spirit work that day. I wish you could have heard his words to me a few days later as we were driving together back to the airport, when he said, Michael, I used to think that the future of this whole discipline of Near Eastern archaeology lay at major Ivy League institutions and national research universities in this country. Today, he says, I don't believe that anymore. Today, he says, I am convinced that the only future for this discipline is at institutions like yours, where there is still a love for the Bible. I almost veered off the road. I'd never heard anything like it from him before. I wish you could have been here that day when he continued. And he said, Michael, I came here not knowing what to expect. I came here really to kind of check things out, and I know this may sound very strange to you, coming from a person like me who's so well known and published and at the top of my field academically, but I am envious of you. You have here what I have never had before. You have students that are students of principle. You work with a faculty that has a certain purpose, a certain direction. You have people here that have integrity. I have not seen that at the State University that I've been working at for years. And then he said, Michael, I want you to come before I change my mind next month to the University of Arizona, and we together are going to pack up the teaching collection of artifacts that I've built up over the years there for my students. I want the entire collection to come to Southern Adventist University. And that, my friends, is how the largest teaching collection of ancient Near Eastern artifacts in North America came not to Harvard, his alma mater, not to Johns Hopkins or Penn, but to Southern Adventist University. What an incredible journey of faith and providence it has been. Because of that collection, we were able to establish the only bachelor's program in archaeology in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because of that collection, we were able to provide one of only two university programs in biblical archaeology taught from a Christian biblical perspective anywhere in the world. Because of that collection coming to Southern Adventist University, we were able last year to open a state-of-the-art museum, the Lynn H. Wood Archaeological Museum, that takes those artifacts and shows them through the span of history from Abraham to the establishment of the Christian church. 3,500 years of history, testifying that the people, places, and events of biblical history are real. Because of that collection, 4,000 visitors have come from all around the country. Visitors, many of whom would not have graced an Adventist campus to see the collection of William G. Deaver, the foremost Near Eastern archaeologist in North America. I don't know how it happened still today, but I believe that God had decided now was the time. Now is the time, Paul writes, when you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture, he writes, all Scripture, not this part, not that part, and this part, not of our choosing, but all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that every man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now is the time when God needs men and women who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Now is the time when God needs men and women who will lift up the Word in a wordless world and preach the gospel before He comes, because He is coming soon. Now is the time when God needs people of all ages to preach the Word. Now is the time. For me, the time came a few months after Pan Am Flight 103. Ironically, it was very similar to this setting. I had learned that I could earn twice as much money working in one summer in Switzerland than I could two summers working back home framing houses. So I decided to apply to a job where I could earn some money. So I worked at a very prestigious hotel right next to Parliament in the capital of Switzerland in Bern. And that summer, all my friends for 2 weeks abandoned me for a youth congress in Barcelona, Spain. Here I was in this strange city, strange country, only been there for a few days, and they all took off and left. And as I was there by myself, suddenly the questions that had been piling up over the previous months, the questions not only that I had for myself, but that others had, those questions about the reality of my life and its relationship to the world around me, the questions after Pan Am Flight 103. Why was I still here? What purpose did I have in this world around me? I had seen my friends asking questions, friends who had grown up in the church their whole lives, but now asking core questions. Does God even exist? Is it really worth it? Is this walk of faith real? All those questions for which I had no answers started piling and piling up and came to a peak, a climax, right during that 2 week period when I was all alone. Wasn't a bad thing, you know. Nothing to detract me from other things, nothing to keep me from doing what was most important to do. You see, for me, the time had come. And so I opened the Word of God, I remember still in that small room at the University of Bern where I was staying, and I began to study His Word like I had never studied it before. I opened to the New Testament, and I read through the entire New Testament. But that was only week one. Every single moment of every single day, I was absorbed in His Word. I didn't drive my car to work. I took the bus instead, so I had time to study His Word. Every break that I had at the hotel, I'd be down in the basement, down there near the kitchen, right where the locker rooms are. And as everybody else was eating their lunch and talking about this and that, I was immersed in the Word of God. And when I was done with the New Testament, I picked up a little red book that I'd had for years, a red book entitled The Great Controversy. And in that second week that I was alone, I read that book from cover to cover. You know, it is never wrong to ask questions. It is never wrong to have questions. But my friends, I want to share with you something today. It is the greatest travesty. It is the greatest waste not to diligently seek and look for the answers. I have seen it too many times before. I've seen my own friends when I was in college have these questions, and the questions would pile up, and they got so busy with this and so busy with that, and how to do this and how to do that, that they never took the time to answer the key, most important questions that this world and that every human being must ask. Why am I here? Who is God? What is His purpose for my life? I've seen it from the other side now as a university professor, as some of my own students have wrestled with questions, only to let them pile up and the doubt pile up and pile up and pile up, and to go to every other source out there instead of the Word of God. Let me tell you something from my experience in that dorm room at the University of Bern 15, 16 years ago. There is nothing that can satisfy like this Word. There is nothing out there. I've read the philosophers, I've read church history, I've read it all. This is the Word of God given by inspiration for you and I today. And you know what the most exciting thing for me was? The most incredible thing as I devoured the New Testament, as I read through the Great Controversy. Oh, could I relate to the Great Controversy? You see, that year I had put 40,000 kilometers on my car. 1 year. I kid you not. I don't know. I didn't see Bogenhofen very often, evidently. I had sat in the church where John Huss preached the Reformation to the Bohemians. I had been in the room where Luther translated the Bible into the German vernacular for the first time in history so that the common people could read the Word of God. I had been in Prague at the room where I can't remember if it was a Catholic or a Protestant, was thrown out the window, landed in a pile of manure, and started the 30 years war between Protestants and Catholics in Europe. This history had come alive to me as I was there, and now I was reading it from the inspired pen of Ellen G. White. I cannot describe to you the excitement in my bones, in my being, as I found that I was part of a great controversy that had spanned the history of this globe, that I was part of those men and women who had sacrificed their very lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was part of a movement that would not end until He comes again. And I so much longed for that day as I had never longed for it before. I was reading through a cosmic conflict that was not so much about me and my reputation, but was about God's reputation and His justice in this universe. And when I saw that it was about His justice, I wanted to be part of that fight for truth. And you know, the most thrilling experience, as I began to have those questions answered, the most exciting experience of all was that the answers I received from His Word and from the Spirit of Prophecy were the same answers that I had been taught all my life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for parents, godly parents who taught me the truth. Praise the Lord for teachers and ministers who labored to share the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the privilege I had. But now it was different. Because for the first time in my life, these answers that I'd been struggling with, the questions that I'd been struggling with, the answers that came from the Word of God, for the first time in my life, were not given to me by my teachers, were not given to me by my parents or my pastors, but they came from the source, the living Word of God. For the first time in my life, I was able to see and to experience and to taste for myself that God is good. And I entered into a covenant relationship with God that day, those 2 weeks, that has consumed my life ever since. You see, because once you have answers to some questions, those lead to new questions. And once you have answers to those questions, it leads to new questions. And the cycle goes on, and we are told through the Spirit of prophecy that that cycle and that study of the plan of redemption and of His Word will continue through eternity. I don't care how many PhDs you pile up behind your name in biblical studies, you will never completely understand the depth of what God wants to share with us through His Word. I learned something else as I was studying in the wee hours of the morning and at every moment of the day. I learned that it no longer mattered that I was becoming a third generation Seventh-day Adventist minister. Because I realized that day and through those days that third generation Seventh-day Adventist ministers don't exist. I don't care if your great-great-great-grandmother was Ellen White. It doesn't matter. There's only one thing that matters more than anything else in the world, and that is that we become first-generation living Christian Seventh-day Adventists today. It is that personal covenant relationship with God that He desires, that Israel lost all those years, that He labored again and again to live in covenant relationship with them. It doesn't matter who your parents were or where you come from. You cannot get there riding on the laurels of your parents. Now is the time to find out what God has planned for you in your life. Everyone here today needs to have that kind of experience. Everyone here today. I had been, for some time, working on various topics, trying to come together with different ideas and thoughts for a church down in Orlando, Florida, one of our large churches in that area. I just received a book in the mail. It was one of the books that I quoted to you earlier. And I was reading it when I got on the airplane on the way to Orlando, flying from Atlanta to Orlando. It's a short flight, only about 55 minutes. I was reading the book, and it was entitled, Can a History of Israel Be Written? 8 different scholars from major universities in Europe, basically arguing, as we have stated before, that a history of Israel really in today's postmodern world cannot be written. Not a definitive history anyway, because every single history must be written differently. There's a history for the elderly, and there's a history for homosexuals, and there's a history for this group, and there's a history for that group. And everybody is going to interpret that history differently according to their place and experience in today's world. And I began to get discouraged on this flight. So discouraged that finally I closed the book midway and placed it in the seat pocket in front of me. Now you have to understand something. When I fly, I tend to be a bit of an introvert. I don't know what your experience is, and maybe God was trying to teach something to me on this particular flight, but I don't like talking to the people next to me on planes. I don't know what it is. I do know what it is. It's all those transatlantic flights to the Middle East and other parts of the world where somebody starts talking and you don't get one wink of sleep for 10 hours. And if you've ever experienced that, you know what jet lag really is like once you arrive to the country you're flying to. And so I tend to retreat into my own world when I get to a plane, usually an aisle seat, and I open a book or a magazine or something. This time, I had done the same. God was trying to teach me something. Because as I said before, every single opportunity we have is an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And so I placed the book in the seat pocket in front of me. I placed it there, and then I hit the button next to me and kind of rolled back. You know, the reclining position that you wish could go farther but never does. And I closed my eyes and I began to pray. And I said, Lord, I'm really struggling right now. You have given me a message to preach, but my faith is being challenged right now. I've just been reading this book, and is there anyone out there who still believes? Am I all alone in this world? I want to speak encouragement to the people tonight when I arrive in Orlando. Lord, I need encouragement before I can preach encouragement to anybody else. Friends, each one of us face crises of faith every day. So I prayed. I don't know how long my eyes were closed. I don't remember if I might have even dozed off a little bit. But suddenly, they opened for some reason. And I was still reclining down, and so my eyes were kind of looking down like this, and just happened to fall on the person seated next to me in the middle seat. She had the biggest Bible that I've ever seen in my life. You know, I carry around a pretty big Bible. It's pretty heavy. But this Bible was about, I don't know, probably twice as big as this one. It was one of those study Bibles that had all kinds of, you know, stuff written in every margin that you could think of. And she had it open, sitting in her lap. And I cannot explain to you or express to you the surge of hope, excitement, joy that surged through my heart at that moment. God had, as if in an incredible way, had answered my prayer instantly. Because there was a woman in the 21st century studying the Word of God seated next to me on that plane. And as I thanked the Lord in my mind for what He did for me, the Holy Spirit began to speak. Now, I have to be clear with you, I did not hear anything audible. But I got an overwhelming urge to share what I had just experienced with this woman seated next to me. The excitement that went through my mind, and I started making excuses. We're about to land, you know, 25 minutes. We're coming down. I haven't even said hello to the person next to me. I mean, how am I going to break into her Bible study? What am I going to say? And as the ideas kept tumbling out of my mind, as I was thinking of excuses, the urge just kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger until finally I just blurted out, "Do you believe what you're reading there?" I tell you, that is not a witnessing strategy that they teach you at the seminary or that we teach at the School of Religion at Southern. She looked at me, startled out of her meditation, and she said, "I think so. Why?" And I pulled out the book from in front of me and I said, "Because I've just been reading that everything that you're going through there and that you're reading is just myth." Oh, I tell you, if looks could kill, I wouldn't be here today. She narrowed her eyes at me and she said, "Who are those people writing in that book?" And I finally realized that it was time to close the book. I put it back in the seat pocket in front of me, and I said to her, I said, "Don't worry, they're just a bunch of theologians in Europe. We're on this part of the world." And I said, "Do you mind if I show you one passage in Scripture that will say the opposite of everything that they've been saying?" So she said, "Yes." And this is how the Holy Spirit works. I only had to turn one page on the Bible in her lap to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is what I read to her. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. This first, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit. I said, do you know what that means? And she said, no. I said, this is what it means. It means that this book is like no other. It's God's inspired word. And she closed her eyes, and I looked at her, and there were tears coming out of her eyes as she said, this is the first time I've owned a Bible in my life. Thank you for sharing that with me. The Bible is an incredible, incredible source. I recommend unto you this word.
For additional CDs and audio cassettes of this message or for other presentations by these speakers and others associated with ACM, you may contact us as follows. In the United States and Canada, dial our toll-free order line, 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. Fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels messages since 1975, American Cassette Ministries, a 501c3 nonprofit ministry, is dependent upon your generous tax-deductible contributions in order to maintain our low prices and to continue providing you the finest genuine Adventist preaching until Jesus comes. He's coming soon.